Good morning.
So one of the books I've recommended a lot to students over the years is this book by Mortimer Adler and Charles Van Doren, and the title of it is How to Read a Book. And every time I mention this to a student, they instantly get insulted because it sounds like an insulting title, but it's not. It's actually this marvelous book that tells you, like, you get a book, how do you read it? And the central part of the book is this argument that you need to read different books differently. I mean, this is one of these things that comes as a shock to people, right? Different books have to be read very differently from one another. You don't read novels the same way you read nonfiction. You don't read history the same way you read science. You don't read plays the same way you read a philosophical tract. And so you get all these books that, like, you get the genre of the book, and until you figure out what genre the book belongs into, you have a hard time reading this book. And so that's what brings us to 1 John, right? So we started a series last week on 1 John. And as Mark noted at the beginning of talking about 1 John, 1 John has this really interesting structure. And it's a structure that shocks us, right? Because you open your Bible, right, and it always looks like this. I mean, all the pages look the same, right? So it looks like it's just one big thing. And especially when you get to the New Testament, you expect every book is one of two genres. It's either like a history or biography thing that you'll sort of just get this linear narrative through, or it's one of those letters of Paul where he's sort of just marching through an argument all the way through. And so we open up the Bible and we start reading and we expect one of those two things. We get to a letter like 1 John and we know what genre that's supposed to be. It's clear. Clearly not the history biography thing, so it must be one of these Pauline narrative literary things. But as Mark noted, it doesn't actually read like that. It's much closer to poetry. It doesn't look like poetry. This isn't what you expect poetry to look like, sort of all these paragraphs or things like that. And so we instantly, when we start looking at it, get confused, right? We start reading it, and we start thinking, okay, how does this idea lead to this idea? And so in order to make sense of 1 John, we have to break that narrative in our minds. We have to find some way to break this idea that what we're reading is some sort of an exposition of something, that what we're doing is we're reading a poem and we're sort of settling into this poem. Now we get to this, right? And so we can pick up, you know, verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1. That's the passage we'll start with. And you can see it right away in this. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. So that sounds nice. Here's the message: that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Pause there a second. God is light. What does that mean? I mean, it sounds nice. Let's all agree. That sounds really, really nice. You could go around saying God is light, and everybody says, oh yeah, that's great. But what does it actually mean to say God is light? What is light? I mean, think about that for a second. If you had to describe light, how would you describe light? What does it look like? Anybody have a description of what light looks like? If you had to sort of imagine you're going to go out and you're going to go look at light today, what are you looking at exactly when you look at light? And then you begin to realize, wait a minute, light is invisible, right? Light doesn't actually look like anything. We can't actually see light. In fact, we don't even know what light really is, right? We're still wrestling with this idea of what light is, and we're sitting here in the 21st century, right? You go back to the day John's writing, they had no idea what light was, right? So one of the great theories of the day, right, so Plato talks about it, right, that light is this thing that there's like this ambient light, but there's also the light in your eyes. And so there's light shining out of your eyes, and it interacts with the ambient light to give us vision. And the reason they all knew that there was light in their eyes is, if you imagine at night, right, you flash a light around and there's an animal out there and you see the eyes glow. You've all seen that, right? These glowing lights. It's like there's a little fire in the eyes somehow. And so they were convinced there's a light source in our eyes shining out and things like that. And if you're anything like my students, that is the only thing you're going to remember from this sermon a year from now. And so because it's kind of amazing, right? But this idea of what light is really kind of strange when we think about it. We see the effects of light all the time. I mean, that's how we see things. But what actually is light? And then we think about this statement, God is light, and what we instantly immediately did is we thought, transferred it to, God is a source of light. That sounds nice to me. I can imagine God is a source of light, but that's not what John says. He says God is light. So does that mean God is the thing radiating from those fluorescent bulbs up there? That's what God is? And we're like, no, that can't be what this means. It can't mean God is actually this thing coming out of light bulbs, right? It can't mean God is this thing coming out of... So, like, what is this? So Dante, of course, wrestles with this a lot. And so Dante, in his trip through paradise, right, he gets to the end of paradise, right? He's getting to the center of the whole universe. And the center of the whole universe is this infinitely small but infinitely bright point of light. It is so bright that if you look straight at it, you'd be blinded, right? And the idea is, that's God, right? Dante's saying, God is right there at the center of the universe, and it's so small, it's so bright, that's the light that illuminates the entire cosmos. And the image he's conjuring is like, if we saw more of God, if God revealed more of himself than this infinitely small thing, the light would be so overwhelming, we wouldn't be able to see anything else. We'd just all instantly be blinded. That's how bright God is. And so this infinitesimally small little point is enough to illuminate the whole universe. And it's kind of a beautiful image, right? It gives us this picture of God of just sort of this shining out and illuminating the whole universe, but it leaves us with this problem. John's sitting here saying God is light, but we cannot be reading that as a physical truth. This can't be what John is saying. He can't be saying God is light, or another way of saying it, light is God, right? That's not what God is. God isn't just light, right? It's got to mean something else. And so once we realize it's got to mean something else, once we realize that the statement God is light can't be a physical truth, what is it then? It's a poetical truth. It's still true, but it's true in the way poetry tells us something's true. It's not true in the way that physics tells us something is true. And so when we want to wrestle with what John is saying, the first thing we have to do is break this idea that what John is writing are things that we'll just be able to read, God is light, and we all know what that means. We have no idea what that means. That's what we're trying to illuminate. We're trying to figure out, what does it mean when John is saying God is light? And in order to do that, we have to think about this passage as if we were reading a poem, and that's hard for us to do. It's hard for us to read it as a poem. We'll instantly slide right back in to thinking about it as some linear argument. So to do that, what we'll do right now is we're going to take another poem about light, and we'll look at this other poem about light, and we'll see how the poem works. How does this poem about the light of God work? And then after doing that, we'll come back to 1 John and we'll say, wow, it looks a lot the same, and it'll give us some insights. So this may or may not work, and those of you who like poetry are going to be really excited. Those of you that aren't can ask for your money back. Tune out for the next 10 minutes. But the poem we're going to pick up here is from Eliot. So Eliot has this play he wrote late in his life, the Rock, and in it he has a whole bunch of choruses. And at the very end of the play, the whole play is they're building a church. And so at the very end, you get the 10th chorus from The Rock. And what Eliot wants to do in this play is he wants to explore this idea of this light metaphor, of what does it mean to be thinking about God as light. And he starts this way. You have seen the house built. You have seen it adorned by one who came in the night. It is now dedicated to God. It is now a visible church. One more light set on a hill in a world confused and dark and disturbed by portents of fear. And what shall we say of the future? Is one church all we can build? Or shall the visible church go on to conquer the world? And so you can see what he's doing in this first stanza, right? We have this whole idea that there's been this church that's been built. It's a light on a hill, right? And the church is the light because God's got the light. And there's this light on the hill. And then the question is, what are the implications of this light on a hill? Is that the only one we're going to be able to build? We're just going to have this one little light on a hill somewhere. Or somehow or another, will this light go out to the whole world? That's the challenge now. So we've got this idea that the church is here. Here's Stony Brook, this magnificent building, and it's shining a light out on the world. Is this the only church? Or is there somehow or another this light is going to go out to the rest of the world? And then in the next stanza, he completely switches up the metaphors. It's one of the things you can do in poetry, right? And he switches it up by imagining the mythological snake at the center of the world, right? This evil snake that's all coiled up at the center of the world that's going to be, you know, sort of bring destruction on the world. And so a lot of old mythologies have this snake imagery. And then around this snake are all those people who are worshiping the snake, right? They're worshiping the darkness of the snake. It says this. The great snake lies ever half awake at the bottom of the pit of the world, curled in folds of himself until he awakens in hunger and, moving his head to right and to left, prepares for his hour to devour. But the mystery of iniquity is a pit too deep for mortal eyes to plumb. Come ye out from among those who prize the serpent's golden eyes, the worshippers, self-given sacrifice of the snake. Take your way and be separate. Be not too curious of good and evil. Seek not to count the future waves of time. Be satisfied that you have light enough to take your step and find your foothold. And see what he's doing there. He's imagining this just source of evil that's in this pit so deep and so dark we can't see it. And there's all these people that just love living in that darkness, love staring down at this sort of evil and thinking all the time about evil. And then he's calling to you and he's saying, you know what? You're there in this pit and you're looking at the darkness. But if you turn around, there's a light source back there somewhere. And where's that light source coming from? Well, it's coming from that church up the hill, right? There's a light source up there that's giving you just enough light in the darkness to find your way out. You can step out. Without that light source, you're in dark. You'd have no way of knowing where to go. But because there's a light source up there, the light is enough to take your step and find your foothold. And if you imagine that imagery, imagine how grateful you would be for that light. Imagine you're sitting there staring in this darkness and you can't see anything, and suddenly you realize there's enough light there to walk away, to walk out of the darkness into something else. O light invisible, we praise thee. Too bright for mortal vision. O greater light, we praise thee for the less. And here Eliot wants to go on and say one other thing. He's saying, okay, this light invisible, this light from God, is amazing. But you know what? Not only is there that light, there's a whole bunch of lesser lights that will constantly, if we allow it to, remind us of God. We know there's the light of God, but you know what? O greater light, we praise you for also all of the lesser lights. And then he starts a long list of all these lesser lights. The eastern light our spires touch at morning, the light that slants upon our western doors at evening, the twilight over stagnant pools at bat flight, moonlight and starlight, owl and moth light, glowworm glow light on a grass blade. O light invisible, we worship thee. We thank thee for the lights we have kindled, the light of the altar and of sanctuary, small lights of those who meditate at midnight, and lights directed through the color panes of windows, and light reflected from the polished stone, the gilded cavern wood, the colored fresco. Our gaze is submarine. Our eyes look upward, and we see the light that fractures through unquiet water. We see the light, but we do not see whence it comes. O light invisible, we glorify thee. And so you look at that list of lights, and he's saying, we have all these lights out there, that if we really think about it, they should all remind us of God. Every time we're seeing a light out there, it should remind us of God. Now, he doesn't need the long list to make that point. So why is he giving us this long list? Well, the idea is maybe one of these will trigger something in your mind sometime. You're sitting down and you see the twilight over a stagnant pool at bat flight. And that image conveys a whole type of light out there that we see all the time. The image of the glowworm glow light on a grass blade, that is the tiniest light you can imagine that's illuminating a single little blade of grass. And that also can remind us of God, that all of these lights are out there. They're all there. They're everywhere we look. They're constant reminders of the great light of God. And then Eliot does something really clever, is he thinks about darkness. In our rhythm of earthly life, we tire of light. We are glad when our day ends, when the play ends, and ecstasy is too much pain. We are children quickly tired, children who are up in the night and fall asleep as the rocket is fired, and the day is long for work or play. We tire of distraction or concentration. We sleep and are glad to sleep, controlled by the rhythm of blood and the day and night and the seasons. And we must extinguish the candle, put out the light, and relight it. Forever must quench, forever relight the flame. So you think about this idea, and you realize, yes, this is true. We cannot live in our physical bodies in perpetual light. We need sleep. And sleep involves closing your eyes and darkness, right? Try to sleep with your eyes open sometimes. It's really, really hard to do that. Try to sleep sort of looking at that. We close our eyes, we bring darkness. But here's the funny thing about that darkness. We know the darkness ends. We go into the darkness, but we also have perfect assurance that while we have quenched the light, then we will relight the light the next day. Darkness doesn't have to be a permanent state. And so then you realize every time we're going to bed and we're glad that we can just live without all this light and our physical bodies can rest, we know there's another day and the light will come back in that next day. And then the final stanza, he says this, "Therefore we thank thee for our little light that is dappled with shadow. We thank thee who hast moved us to building, to finding, to forming at the ends of our fingers and beams of our eyes. And when we have built an altar to the invisible light, we may set thereon the little lights for which our bodily vision is made. And we thank thee that darkness reminds us of light. O light invisible, we give thee thanks for thy great glory." Now, what does this poem say? Like, imagine we said, instead of having 2.5 pages here, like, we just wanted to summarize the poem in a sentence or two. Could we do that? And the answer is, not really. I mean, that's the whole point here, right? What Eliot is doing is he's taking the central idea, and the central idea that the church is bringing light to the world, that that light is enabling us to turn away from this darkness, that all these lights in our life should remind us constantly of the light of God. That's the central idea. You could say it like that. And if I said it like that, we'd all say, yeah, that's right. And we'd promptly forget it and move on with our lives. That doesn't seem like that exciting of an insight. So what Eliot is trying to do, what all poets are trying to do, is he's trying to say, let's conjure up this image with all of these other images so that as you're going through life, suddenly some line of this poem will pop and you'll remember, wow, the light invisible is amazing. And then you return to this poem over and over, not because you've read it once and you got it, right? I mean, I don't even tell how many times I've read it. I still don't understand half the lines in there, right? I mean, the idea is you keep coming back to it, and suddenly the next time you read it, some other part of it sparks a new thought, and suddenly you see the riches of God just a little bit more. So we could try to take the poem and strip it down to its essential point, but in doing so, we would miss the beauty of the poem. We'd miss the point that Eliot's trying to get, the point that extends so much further than the quick summary of it. It turns out that's exactly what John is doing in this early part of his letter. So 1 John, chapter 1. And we look at sort of what he does here. And we'll see it's exactly what Eliot's doing. It's almost like Eliot read this. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And what that instantly conjures up is, okay, what does that mean? God is light, and there's no darkness at all. And you could spend a long time just sort of meditating on this idea of what does God being light mean? What does it mean that there's no darkness at all in God? How does that work? And that's what John wants to do. He just wants to meditate on this. "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, what does that mean? Well, you think about it. If I'm saying I have fellowship with God, so I'm saying that, I have fellowship with God, but I'm walking in darkness, well, what do I know about God? I know God is light. And if I have fellowship with God, what am I having fellowship with? I'm having fellowship with light. So I can't have fellowship with God and be walking in darkness. If I'm walking in darkness, it's because there is no light. I can't see anything when I'm walking in darkness. And so if I'm out there in darkness and I can't see anything, one of the things I surely can't see is God. I can't have fellowship with God if I'm walking in darkness. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so you think about that imagery and you realize, okay, wait a minute. Why is walking in the light bring fellowship with one another? And you realize, oh yeah, that's what light does. If you're in darkness, so imagine being in a pitch black room, literally no source of light, and there's other people in this pitch black room. Can you see them? Do you even know they're there? Can you have any relationship with them? And you realize if you're in darkness, you have no idea there are even other people. But if you're in the light, suddenly you can see all these other people. You could have fellowship with other people because of this light. And where does that light come from? The light's coming from God. And it's only because of God's light that we can have fellowship with one another. That's the only way we can have this fellowship with one another. And is the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, is cleansing us from all sin. Not only are we in the light, suddenly this light is a purifying light. It's cleansing us from all sin. So this light just got a lot more interesting. It's not only enabling me to see, it's somehow cleansing. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And there again, we've now flipped again the image, and he's imagining this. Wait a minute, we just said that the light is purifying me from all sin, but if I say I have no sin, well, why in the world would I say that? Because I know you have sin. You should know you have sin. The only way you think you don't have any sin is you're still over there in the darkness and you can't see your own sin because the light isn't showing you your own sin. And so if you say you have no sin, you are clearly still over there in darkness somewhere. And you know what you need if you're in darkness? You need some light. And if you had some light, what would happen? You'd see your sin. Now that's a little scary, seeing all your sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And suddenly we get, oh, wait a minute. So I'm over there in darkness saying I have no sin. But if I walk into the light and say, wow, I have a lot of sin. And it's pretty obvious. I can see it now because it's light. And I confess it, then what will happen? I will be cleansed from it. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And you'll notice this is exactly what he just said. If you say you have no sin, here he is saying again, if you say you have no sin, then clearly there's no light here. And you'll notice this whole paragraph is just kept saying the same thing over and over. And then he goes on. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So that sounds like some forward momentum. Now we've got a point. I'm saying it so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And this is a really interesting idea. Imagine you're in the light, and you can see your sin, and then you sin again. Well, what just happened? You turned back towards darkness, and here you are sinning. And you know what you might start thinking pretty quickly? I've sinned, I've wandered into the darkness, I've wandered away from the light, and now am I condemned to spend the rest of my life in darkness? And you know what? I'm not condemned to spend the rest of my life in darkness, because just as the light went out, we can rekindle the light. Night doesn't have to become our permanent state. We sin, we go into the dark, and we have this constant thing. Well, if you're in the dark, turn around, walk back into the light. And when you walk back into the light, what will happen? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this is amazing. This story of light and darkness isn't just for those of us in the room. We can go out and share this story with the whole world too. The whole world is out there just waiting in darkness. And if they too turn, they too can find this light and the foothold and walk back into the light. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And here again, this feels at first glance like it's a little different. We haven't been talking about his commandments before. But you realize it's exactly the same statement. If you're in the light, you see your sin. We've been talking about that. And if you can see your sin and you're confessing your sin and you're repenting of sin, then what will you do? Well, if you're in the light and you're seeing God and you're seeing your sin and you're thinking, I like living in the light, then what we all do is lead a holy life following the commandments of God. That's what it would look like to live in the light. We'll start acting like we live in the light. The way you walk around in a completely dark room is completely different than the way you walk around in a lit room. And if we're in a lit room, we should walk around as if we're living in a room that's got light. And by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And why is that? Well, if you say you know Christ, you say you're in the light, but you're out there walking like you're in the darkness all the time, then obviously you're not in the light. So if you're in the light, then you're going to want to walk like you're in the light. And if you say, I'm in the light, but you're still walking like you're in the darkness, well, then what are you doing over there, right? Are you in the darkness? And you are. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. And you look at what is now done over these two paragraphs, and you say, can we summarize that? And you realize you can summarize this whole thing in like a sentence, right? It just keeps saying the same thing over and over. And it twists it just a little bit, and it frames it a little bit differently. And then we get to one of what is honestly one of the funniest pair of verses in the entire Bible. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. So that sounds nice. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So look at that. I am writing you no new commandment, he says. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you. Which is it? Is it a new commandment or not? And you know what's great is you could prove either way by just picking your favorite verse out of those two, right? You could prove it's a new commandment, you can prove it's not, because he's literally saying it's not a new commandment and it is a new commandment. And how do we make sense of that? And I dare say there is no logical way to make sense of this. This, by the way, was the genesis of this entire sermon. I'm staring at that thinking, how am I going to make sense of this combination? It's not a new commandment, and it is a new commandment. And there's no way to wiggle out of it. There is no way to wiggle out of the complete logical contradiction here. It makes no sense. There is no way to reconcile these two verses logically, philosophically. But you know how you can reconcile them? Poetically. If you think about it like poetry, then what is he saying? He's saying all this stuff I'm writing here is exactly the story you heard at first. I am telling you nothing that you did not hear the first time you heard about Christ. Literally, there's nothing new here. Christ is there. Christ is the propitiation for sins. He will cleanse you of your sins. Walk in the light. Follow his commandments. Don't stay in the dark. I mean, this is literally the first message you ever heard. There is nothing new about it. There's literally not a single new thing in this sermon. There's not a single new thing in this passage. Nothing new. But you know what happens when we hear that message once? We file it away. We move through our life. And you know what we need to do? We keep coming back to it. Because every time we come back to this, what do we notice? We notice something new here. We always notice it's the same message, but it feels new. Because as you're sitting down reading this passage, suddenly it's verse 3, the first part, that pops. Or maybe it's verse 7, the second part, that pops. And suddenly we keep going back to it, just like we go back to poetry. Even though the poem is the same every single time, even though the poem isn't new, every time we read it, it's a new poem. And why is it a new poem every time we read it? Not because the poem changed, but because we changed. And as we change, we go back and we reread it, and we think, oh, I never thought about it like that before. And John's just sitting and saying, how have you never thought about it like that before? I wrote it down, you know, a couple thousand years ago. You've read this passage 8 million times, and yet you're still noticing new things. It's still popping in different ways, and that's exactly what poetry is doing. He's not writing anything new, he's saying. I'm not telling you a single thing you haven't heard, but it is a new thing because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And as we get more and more into that light, we notice more and more of this. We notice more and more of the way the world really is. And then he goes on. And what does he go on to do? He keeps repeating himself. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so again, we just have this whole, like, you're hating your brother? Well, why would you be hating your brother? If you see the light of God, what do you know about your brother? He's created in the image of God. I mean, this is somebody amazing there. You should love your brother. And if you're hating your brother, you're obviously still over there in darkness, and you're not really seeing your brother for who he is. And it's the same idea in just a new way. It's a new way of framing it. And then we get to this passage, which is just fabulous, right? It's fabulous because, I'll be honest, I have no idea what this all means. This is the poetry part I haven't figured out yet. I have vivid memories of sitting in an HBO with Marv Kuypers, who loved to line up everything linearly and figure everything out, sitting down staring at this passage forever trying to figure it out. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I mean, I don't know. I mean, it's a kind of a curious passage. The flip, you know, it's got all three of them, the little children, fathers, young men, the I am writing to you, followed by the I write to you. The thing to the fathers is exactly the same in both, and so on. I mean, this is like a little poem that just needs, you stare at it and you say, well, I'll be honest, it hasn't popped for me yet. But you know what I'm fully confident of? If I keep coming back to 1 John over and over, every time I read this chapter, I'll notice new things. Every time I look at it, something else will pop, and it won't be a new message, but it will be a new message. Because what John is doing here is he's trying to convince us, pause for a second in our lives. We become Christians, and we think we've either arrived, or we just have to constantly just keep moving forward. We're always discovering the new thing. And what John is saying right here at the outset of his letter is, stop both of those. You've neither arrived, nor is there this endless new stuff you have to discover. Just pause for a second and think on these things. And the promise John is making is if you spend some time thinking, what does it mean to say God is light? What does that mean for my life to think that God is light? What are the implications of that for my life this week? John is saying, you spend some time thinking on that, you will discover more about God. That's it. You don't have to go read a new book. You don't have to go find some great new insight. You can just sit down here and read this passage. You just read it on Tuesday, and you'll notice something new about your life. And you read it on Thursday, and you'll notice something new again. That's the way poetry works. And that's the way John is writing here. He's writing for us to dwell in this thought, not to constantly look for the new insight, but just to remember God is light. And because God is light, that has all sorts of amazing implications for our life. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are light. And God, we praise you. That God, as we walk in darkness, that God, you provide enough light for us to find our way out. That God, you provide enough light for us to take one step forward. And God, all too often we ignore that light. We ignore that light by thinking we can do it on our own, that we can wander in the darkness, or we ignore the light by forgetting its source. God, remind us this week that you are the light invisible, and remind us this week to glorify you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.